Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. And if you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this passage on page 1061. 1061. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Page 1061 in your sanctuary Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And then moving a little bit further along in our New Testament now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. You'll find this on page 1242. I want to put verses 4 through 7 in their proper context, so I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have joined your spirit to this, your word. And we pray that in this time we might hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us in your word, saying, "Come to me, weary one, and lay down. Come to me, thirsty one, and drink from the waters of eternal life." For we offer our prayers to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, each year during our vacation Bible school week, I tell the kids that we are dead in our sin unless God makes us alive. That we're dead in our sin unless God makes us alive. It's a crucial point that we have to understand. It helps us understand how great our need is before the Lord. And so, in order to bring this point home, I lay on my back on this stage. I would do it here today if it were not for the pulpit. But I lay on my back on this stage and I say to the kids, "Kids, I'm dead." And I ask, "If I'm dead, can I see anything?" And they yell, "No." And I ask, "Can I hear anything?" And they yell, "No." And I ask, "Can I walk?" And they yell, "No." And then I ask, "Who is the only person who can make me alive?" And they yell, "God." And of course, they're right. It's a no-brainer. Now, I didn't get that illustration out of my own imagination. As many of you know, I got that illustration from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, the story of a Lazarus. Because you see, in that chapter, we see that Jesus' friend Lazarus was dead in his tomb for 4 days. Lazarus could not see anything. Lazarus could not hear anything. Lazarus could not walk. Even so, Jesus stood outside his tomb. It looked foolish, but Jesus stood outside his tomb and he issued a command to Lazarus. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth in obedience to Jesus in newness of life. I love that account because you see, it's a picture of how all of us must receive salvation. It must come to us from God, according to his grace and power. Through the presentation of the gospel, Christ calls to people who are dead in sin, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come, thirsty one, and drink from the rivers of living water." And from the human perspective, that makes no sense at all, because naturally, people are as dead and unresponsive to Christ's call as Lazarus was dead in his tomb. But from the divine perspective, it makes all the sense in the world, because you see, Jesus Christ gives to those he chooses to save the very power he requires of them. Christ gives hearing to spiritually deaf ears so that we hear him calling, "Come to me." And Christ gives sight to spiritually blind eyes so that we see that his blood was shed on the cross as the payment even for our sins. And Christ gives strength to spiritually dead wills so that we turn from our sin and we follow him in new obedience. You see, the good news of the gospel is this: God in Christ Jesus saves people who cannot save themselves. That's the good news. And all of this is implied in this little phrase found in verse 4 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, "But God." All of that is implied in those two words, "but God." You see, the thing that we need most, new life with God, is the thing we are least able to provide for ourselves. Ah, but God can. And God does through Jesus Christ. Do we have new life through faith in Jesus Christ here today? If so, then we have only God to thank for it. Let us rejoice and be glad in the new life that God has been pleased to give us in Christ. But if perhaps we are still strangers to God's saving grace and power today, I want you to know there's no need for you to despair. You see, if you feel as dead and indifferent to God as Lazarus in his tomb was, there is no need yet to despair. And why is that? It's because God in Jesus Christ is able to give the very power he requires of us. He's able to open our ears. He's able to open our eyes. He's able to give us new hearts so that we freely and willingly and happily come to him for salvation. Oh, what a blessing it is when Christ comes knocking at the doors of our hearts. What a blessing it is when Christ gives us the very thing we need most, but we're least able to provide for ourselves: new life together with the Lord. So let's consider these things as we interrogate this passage in Ephesians with three basic questions. And the first one is this: who are we? Who are we? There's hardly a more basic question in the Bible than that. And the Bible says, first of all, we are God's creation. In the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis, we read, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." You see, man doesn't simply exist. Man is not simply an accidental accumulation of atoms over millennia that make up what we call a person, nor is he some highly refined ape. Men and women are individuals uniquely created by God in his own image. And that means that God has created us to know him. God has created us to have a relationship with him. God created us so that we might set our first love on him, so that we might center our lives on him. And that means that our lives will be empty without him. When we center our lives on individuals, when we center our lives on things and pursuits other than him, we experience emptiness. We experience a lack of meaning. We don't realize the very purpose for which God created us. We are God's creation, and we are sinners. Paul talks about walking in trespasses and sins in verse 1. And one thing he means there is that we have all chosen to turn our backs on the Lord and make our own joy and happiness our highest goal. You see, unless God changes our hearts, we don't want to worship God as he created us to. We don't want to surrender the self-mastery of our lives to him. And yet, because God has created us as worshiping beings, we find ourselves worshiping substitutes for God instead. We center our lives on things we believe will give us meaning and purpose, such as success and relationships and popularity and wealth and comfort and entertainment and so on. And many of these things are not bad things in and of themselves. It's just that none of these things are big enough to build your life on. None of them. You can't derive true meaning and satisfaction and fullness from anything other than a relationship with God. We're God's creation. We are sinners and we are slaves. Living for anything else other than God leads to breakdown and decay. Worshiping anything other than God leads to a loss of meaning and to emptiness. You know, when I was a young person, I struggled mightily with this. And I just tried to suppress it and not think about it. And then there came that time when I was 20 years old and I happened to find myself unexpectedly at the scene of an accident where a young man like myself lay on the ground dying. And there was nothing I could do for him, and there was nothing that anyone else could do for him. I remembered Billy Graham saying one of the greatest challenges in his ministry was to convince young people that life is short. I didn't believe that, but suddenly I did. Suddenly, all the brevity and the frailty of life flashed before my eyes, and it made me wonder. Here I was, a college student trying to earn a degree so I could be a success. I couldn't have cared less about God at that time. But then I wondered, is this all there is? Is this all there is? You're just here one day and gone the next. You spend your life trying to be a success, maybe trying to accumulate some comfort and such for your family, and then you're gone? Is that all there is? It just seems so empty to me. And then sometime later, I ran across a statement by the English atheist, C.S. Lewis, "Become Christian." And Lewis said, "The Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger while there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim while there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire while there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not mean that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing." What is the real thing, brothers and sisters? What is the only thing that can fill up our emptiness and longing? It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I love it in the 10th chapter of John where Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." There's a second question we should ask. What has God done? What has God done? Well, God has done for us in Christ what we can't do for ourselves. You see, Paul in these opening verses is not simply describing what's missing in us. He's also describing what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus Christ, God's merciful love and his mighty power combined to raise us up to new life. God's merciful love. Why does God raise people from the dead to life? Paul answers in verse 4, "Because of the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses." Now, why is that so significant? Well, think of it like this. You and I love those who are lovely to us. We love those who are lovely. But you see, God is different. God loves those who are unlovely to him because of their sin. You see, that's the good news of Easter. God loves the unlovely. And this good news becomes dear to us when God opens our eyes to see our moral weaknesses, to see our moral unloveliness so clearly that we know there is nothing in us that can merit God's love, nothing. Now, if you're in the church long enough, you will hear people utter words of amazement because their sin has become so clear to them that they can't understand why God would love them. A young person whose dating life has become promiscuous, a church member whose marriage is falling apart because of the hardness of his heart, a mother who struggles to be patient with her young children over and over again. People like in situations like these say, because of what I've done, because of what I am, God should not love me. And of course, according to the basis of his strict justice, God shouldn't love us. But you see, the wonderful truth is he does. He really, really does. And how is it that we can know for sure? What is the proof of his love for the unlovely? The proof is that God in his merciful love sent his son into this world to die for the unlovely. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is God's son come to earth as a man. Jesus lived the perfect life in our flesh. Jesus loved God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. Jesus centered his life completely and totally on God as we ought to, but don't. But you see, then instead of receiving his reward of eternal life, Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus accepted the judgment of God that we deserve. There was that terrible moment on the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake his son on the cross? It was so that he, according to his merciful love, might gather us to himself as his children forever. My friends, when does new life begin for us? When does new life begin for us? New life begins when we hear Christ calling to us in his word. Come to me, weary one, and I will give you rest. Come to me, thirsty one, and I will quench your thirst. Come to me, accept my death as the payment for your sin, and you will enjoy eternal life with God. But we see in this passage not only that God delights to extend his merciful love to us, but he delights to reveal his mighty power within us. We see that power in Jesus' resurrection from the grave. And what is the significance of Jesus' resurrection from the grave? Well, think about it like this. When a criminal does his time in jail, when he satisfies the requirements of the law, he is set free. And Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty of our sins on the cross. But because he paid our debt in full, because he satisfied the requirements of God's law for us, he was freed from the prison of death. He was raised from the dead. You see, Jesus Christ's resurrection was God's way of saying the debt of our sin has been paid in full. That's what Jesus Christ's resurrection proves for us. But there's more, you see. If we've accepted Jesus' death as the payment for our sins, that shows that God has already sent his mighty power into our lives to work faith in us and also raises up to new life with Christ. You see, our faith in Jesus as our sin bearer is the evidence that God has given us new life. That's why Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is true of those who have accepted Jesus' death as a payment for their sins? First of all, our bodies will be raised from the dead. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. Jesus is going to return. And on the day of his return, on that resurrection morning, the same mighty power that raised Jesus' body from the dead will raise our bodies from the dead as well. And we will be in a new body, and we will be in a new heaven and a new earth, and that hope provides great comfort for us in the present. Here's what I mean. Johnny Erickson taught, and many of you have heard of Johnny. She suffered a severe accident when she was only 17. She dove into a lake that was too shallow. And ever since then, she has been a quadriplegic. She has been paralyzed from the neck down. And because she has paralysis, Johnny worships the Lord in a wheelchair. And in one of her books, she remembers that time when the preacher urged everyone to get down on their knees and pray, and she couldn't, of course. So as the people knelt, Johnny wept. And she wept not because she was feeling sorry for herself, but because, you see, the sight of the people kneeling was a beautiful picture of heaven, and she wanted to participate in it. She wanted to be able to kneel before the Lord with gratitude and thanksgiving. But Johnny says this, "On the resurrection morning of our Lord Jesus' return, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop in grateful, glorified knees. And I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus." She says, can you imagine the hope the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? But brothers and sisters, the future hope of the resurrection of our bodies from the dead provides hope and comfort for us today too who have Christ Jesus. I mean, think about it this way. There are countless blessings that others are enjoying in this world that you and I will never know. Perhaps members of our family will never know. There are blessings of health that we will never know. Blessings of wealth. Blessings of happiness, perhaps, that we will never know. On and on and on it goes. There are people who are enjoying blessings that you and I will never know. And how do you deal with that? Does it tempt you to be jealous? Does it tempt you to be envious? Does it tempt you to bitterness a little bit? Ah, but you see, the resurrection of the body teaches us not to give in to that kind of cynicism. Because why? Well, because the Christian can say this, this isn't my best life. This isn't my best life. God never intended this to be my best life. We're not like those who say that I somehow missed out on life's lottery. We're not like that. Instead, we realize that our best life is coming. You see, when Jesus Christ comes, our bodies will be raised from the grave. When Jesus Christ comes, our spirits will be made perfect and put in a new body and in a new heaven and a new earth. We will worship in the presence of the Almighty, and we will worship with all of God's people. And each and every day in heaven in some way will be better than the day before. That's the hope that we have. This isn't our best life. If there are blessings that we're not enjoying now, there's no need to give into cynicism. The best life is yet to come. Our bodies will be raised, and then our spirits have been raised. They've been raised already. The Christian can say, my body will be raised in the future, but my spirit has already been raised. Paul tells the Christians, we have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What's the significance of that? It means that we are not only forgiven people, we are empowered people. I think of the dogwood tree in the front yard of a home that's not too far from ours. Each spring, that dogwood tree blooms and blossoms of white and pink. It's magnificent. I look at it every spring, and when I do, I wonder how perhaps the branch of a pink dogwood was grafted into the trunk of a white dogwood so that the life of the trunk is in the branch. But you see, if we have Christ by faith, then the life of Christ is in us to make us live lives that blossom in the newness of Christ's resurrection life. You see, the sin that assaulted us yesterday can be met and overcome by the risen power of Christ in us today. My future as a Christian isn't determined by my checkered record of successes and failures. My future has been secured by Christ's triumphant resurrection for me. His life is in me. And we see here in this passage how extensive my resurrection with Christ is. Paul says, the Christian has been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Imagine. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, we could devote an entire sermon to that, but one thing it means is this. We're not only forgiven people, we're not only empowered people, we are also authoritative people. You see, we have come to share in Christ's authority over all things. You see, the Christian is never simply a victim of his circumstances ever. You see, Christ promised his people when he left this earth, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's the significance of that? Its significance is that Christ is with the Christian, working all things together for his good. He's never a victim of his circumstances ever. He can say with Paul in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What's this mean for me in the nitty-gritty of daily life? Things like this. When I'm anxious about some new venture, when I'm anxious about being too weak to do my work, when I'm anxious about decisions that I must make, when I'm anxious about opponents I have to face, when I'm anxious about my health, when I'm anxious about dying, I must remember that I have fellowship with a Savior who reigns with all authority and power for my well-being. I'm not a victim of my circumstances. He's with me. And I can trust him to overrule all things for my good. It's just as we say in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And then finally, what must I do? What must I do because Christ died for my sins and was raised to give me new life? First, if I have embraced Christ by faith, then I must continue to entrust myself to his care. If I have embraced Christ by faith, then I must continue to entrust myself to his care. You see, Christ's resurrection guarantees God's forgiveness of me. God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that my debt of sin has been paid in full. Christ's resurrection also guarantees God's empowerment of me. Christ lives in me now with all his resurrection power. Christ's resurrection also guarantees God's authority for me. Christ reigns in heaven and earth with all authority for my blessing in progress. Every single thing that comes to me in this world is wonderfully ordained by God, and therefore it comes as me as God summons to trust and obey him. God will work all together for my good, and Christ's resurrection also guarantees God's resurrection of me. Christ's body was raised up to glory, and because I am joined to him by faith, so shall mine. If I have embraced Christ by faith, then I must continue to entrust myself to his care. But if I haven't embraced Christ by faith, then I must entrust myself to his care, and I must do so now. I mustn't delay it another moment. I do not know what tomorrow will bring. Jesus says, come to me, thirsty one, and I will let you drink from the rivers of eternal life. So let us come to him. Let us entrust ourselves to him as our Savior, who died to take away our sins and was raised to give us new life. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the wonder of the good news about Jesus Christ, that you sent your Son down from heaven. You sent him down to be clothed in our flesh. You sent him down to be clothed in our flesh and to offer to you the obedience we fail to offer to you. But we thank you that he not only offered to you the obedience that we fail to offer to you, but he offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Oh, Father, we thank you that when we hear Christ calling to us, come to me, trust in me, rest in me, receive me. When we hear him calling us and we come, not by our own power, but according to the power he gives to us, and when we come and receive him, we are grateful that our sins are taken away by his atoning blood. But more than that, we thank you that we're not simply forgiven, we're new. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead raises us to new life with him. Oh, Father, help us to remember who we are because of our relationship with Jesus. We're forgiven people. And by his Spirit, we're empowered people. And because we're seated with him in the heavenlies, we're authoritative people. We have entered into his authority over all things so that his enemies and ours won't lead to our undoing. Instead, you have promised to work all things together for the good of your people. And Father, I pray for any here today who may not know this grace and power, may this be the day of their salvation. May this be the day when by faith in Jesus, crucified and risen, they might enter into Christ's resurrection life. For we offer these prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would our usher